I so appreciate the prayer that Daryl prayed because it was a confirmation for this morning. And I'm going to be, I don't know if I'm going to call it a series, but I'm going to be preaching a number of messages on hearing the voice of the Lord. And so we're going to look in John chapter 10, and then I'm going to refer to a number of scriptures during the message that you don't need to turn to. You'll be able to write them down if you want to. And then we'll be in Isaiah chapter 6 at the very end. This is sort of an introduction to this group of messages. It has to do with questions that God asks of man. And I found it very interesting as I began to study this, that if you go through these questions, you know, we don't need to stray from the Word of God to hear God. Sometimes we get this mystical idea that, you know, I just need to at any time be able to ask God a question and I hear his whisper, I hear his voice, and he automatically answers. God's not a genie, neither does he answer in that way predominantly. You learn his language in order to speak to him and to hear him, and his language is found right here in the Word of God, the sum total of his thoughts towards man. And he is able to bring those verses to life and to speak to us when and where we need them. But I want to talk to you about these questions this morning. And in John chapter 10, and we'll pray in just a moment, John chapter 10, we have a good basis for us being able to stand upon the fact that we should be able to hear the word of the Lord, to hear God speak. In chapter 10, beginning with verses 1 through 6, Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." It is the birthright of the believer to know the voice of the Lord. They will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him. Look over at verse 14. "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As my Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice." Look at verse 26 through 27. "But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Father, oh Lord, I pray, Lord, with all earnestness this morning that you would overcome the weakness and the frailty of my flesh. Lord, my lack of clarity at times, Lord, that it would be sharp right now in this moment. Your anointing would be strong to carry me and to carry your word and to deliver it to your people, Lord, that it would be planted within their hearts, because your word is like dynamite. It's like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces, according to Jeremiah. Lord, I come and I ask, Lord, I don't ask for weak words. I ask for words of power. I ask, Lord God, that you would shake us and that you would do whatever it takes, Lord God, and that your children would have hearts to say that this morning. Lord, do whatever it takes in me to make things clear, to teach me, to instruct me, to help me to hear you clearly, and Lord, to be able to lay my heart bare before you and say, Lord, speak to me this morning in the preaching of this word. Lord, we need you. We need you desperately, Lord. Yes. Lord, we are lulled to sleep on Delilah's lap these days so easily, Lord God. Lord, we don't want to be spiritually blind and we don't want to be spiritually weak. the flesh, we're okay, Lord, when we look to the heart of God, that our flesh would become weak rather than strong, Lord, but that our spirit would be strong, that we might stand for you in this evil hour. And we thank you for all that you're going to speak to us, Lord, in the mighty and wonderful name of Jesus of Nazareth, we pray. Amen. And we'll come back to the scripture in a few moments, but I just wanted, by way of foundation, to establish this morning that Christ's sheep hear his voice. Hear his voice, and they won't follow the voice of another. I believe that there's a deep longing in the heart of man to hear the voice of God. It gets clouded by the desires of this life, by our own love for the things of this world, where he says, do not love the things of this world, because those things distract and cloud our hearing of the word of God. But we have within us a deep longing to know our Father and to hear our Father's voice. For after all, what is the secret place? I talk so much about the secret place. What is the secret place if we go and just sit there? And I know that there's value in just sitting in the presence of the Lord and being with him. But it's not complete if we can't communicate with our own Father and hear him respond and him communicate with us and give us the opportunity to respond. In Mark chapter 4, verse 9, Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He who has ears to hear, and he's speaking of spiritual ears and spiritual reality. He who has an ear, in the book of Revelation, he says, amongst the letters to the seven churches, for every church, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So if we have an ear to hear, we must desire to hear and we must long to hear what the Spirit is saying to us and to the church in this hour. How astounding. When you stop and think about it, I hope that you truly believe in your heart that God would speak to you. How astounding that the God of the universe, whom according to the Bible is totally self-sufficient, he is all omnipotent, all powerful. He is omniscient, all knowing. He is omnipresent, which means there is no place you can imagine in the universe that he is not equally there. There is no height, no depth, there's no end to the scope of his existence. He is infinite in all things. How amazing that he would condescend, that he would love man so much, that he would desire to have communion, which implies communication. Communion of spirits means being one with the Lord, and it implies communication between God and man. How astounding that God, who maintains the entire universe by the word of his power, would desire to speak to a sinful creature like me and like you. There's the old hymn of the church. Speaks of this reality. I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. And the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. And he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share, we, me and God, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. I believe that's a biblical song. But listen again, the joy we share, not just the joy I share, the joy God shares to have fellowship with me, to have fellowship with you. In Genesis chapter 3, we look at the story of Adam and Eve and the garden that God has given them to tend. And in chapter 3, we enter into the story where they have sinned and their nature is fallen. Their spirits are darkened. Their communion with God is now dark and shattered. And we find them hiding themselves among the trees of the garden. They have sewn clothing, or I would just say coverings, for themselves from fig leaves. Whatever fig leaves there were before the fall, now perhaps still larger than ours, I don't know. But they're able to, they're tough, they're able to sew them together and to make coverings for themselves. There's a darkness, a spiritual darkness that has fallen upon them. It's like a shadow over their own souls. And in that fall, there is, how many of you know when you fall, you're likely to be broken? Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty Dumpty together again. Adam and Eve took their own fate into their own hands, rebelled against the sovereignty of God and the commandment of God, and they took a great fall. And no one on heaven or earth could put them back together again, could repair their souls, could fix what had been broken, except the Lord in his own goodness. So they experience this brokenness. God, who has had perfect communion, which again implies communication, comes in the cool of the day. We read that. It's implied that that is his practice. It speaks of him coming now as though it has been something that has been taking place. God has had perfect communion, and he comes to them, and most likely, because this is the way it happens after they sin, it seems that perhaps he entered the garden each day, and he would come along, and they would hear him, and he would say, "Adam, Adam, Eve," and they would come to him, and I want you to understand that before sin came, there was perfection. There was no cloudiness between them and God. There was no hint of shame. There was no fear of what he might say to them. There was nothing that would confuse their minds about hearing the voice of God. There was no selfishness in them where they would say, "I don't have time today, Lord." There was nothing in them that would cause them to hide from the voice of God. They would come running, and he would spend time with them, and they would commune one with the other. God had created them for this fellowship with himself. Amen. That was why he created them. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews that he determined he would have a family for himself. This is beyond our comprehension, how God, who, according to all that we study in the Word of God, in order for him to be God, God has no need of anything, or it would imply that there is something lacking in him. But God lacks nothing. Amen. God's missing nothing. Amen. And so he is filled with himself, and he is complete in himself. He doesn't need anything to accomplish anything, but he desired this fellowship. Amen. He desired family. And in fact, the family he desired for himself comes first in his heart and his mind, and then what we call family in the earth is a broken reflection of his original idea. So they have sinned. They have hidden themselves. God comes in the cool of the day, and apparently, as I said, he would call out to them, but on this day, understand that things changed. On this day, the first day after sin, the first day after sin changed them, the first day after they fell, the first time after they were broken, this is where we have to find ourselves in this story. And the reason I'm saying that is if we're going to talk about hearing God, we have to begin not at creation, not at where he created Adam and Eve and they had that perfect communion, because now we are like them after the fall. So we have to look at communion and communication with God from the first day after man sinned to see how God repairs and renovates, transforms, and brings us back into fellowship again. And so on this first day after sin, we find God initiating communication by asking questions. by asking questions. This to me is amazing what we're looking at this morning, because God asked man questions repeatedly. And we find insight in God asking questions before we ever start talking about, I want to hear what God has to say to me. I want God to tell me what he wants me to do. I want God to tell me how he's going to pay this bill. I want God to tell me some great and grand thing. No, let's listen to, first of all, his questions when he speaks to us. If you're making notes in Genesis 3, 8 through 9, it says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Adam, where are you?'" And we know that God knows where Adam is. And we'll come back to that. But he says, "Adam, Adam, where are you?" And I want you to begin to hear and feel something that, based upon what I said a moment ago, God is self-sufficient. He is complete in himself. He needs nothing. He is perfect. He finds perfect joy in himself because he's not broken. He's not fallen. He's holy, righteous, and perfect in every way. And yet we find throughout the Bible God expressing himself to man with a broken heart. How can God have a broken heart? We find him calling out, and I dare not use the word beg, but it's almost approaches that, God pleading with man, pleading with man, God hurting, wounded. And I'll show you a basis for that in the Word of God in a moment. But God, who is strong and powerful and mighty, and laughs at those who rebel against him, mocks the ones who rise up in rebellion. And we find that in the Psalms. And yet here is God, like a broken-hearted father, and he's wounded and he's hurt by his children over and over in the Old Testament before he comes. Robed in flesh, we find him grieving, we find him crying, we find him like a woman in labor, in pain, giving birth to something, and just all about restoration, and yet saying to his children, "Why won't you listen to me? Why are you rebelling against me?" We find this over and over. I want you to begin to hear and feel the aching heart of God in this message this morning, and the disappointment of God. How can God be disappointed when he knew the end from the beginning? And yet that is how he put himself in relationship with humans, that he would be a father to them. And you can't be a father and not ache when your child is broken. Broken heart of God. This is the first question in the Bible. We talk about mention in the book of Genesis. This is the first question in the Bible. This is the first question that God asks of man. And this is the first communication following the entrance of sin. Adam, where are you? Adam, God's presence is everywhere. He knows where Adam and Eve are. But he's calling out, "Adam, where are you? Where are you, Adam?" And the response from Adam, as God began to ask them questions, "Adam, did you eat of the fruit of which I told you not to eat?" "Oh, Lord, no, Lord, no, it's not that way. It was that woman you gave me." And we laugh and we chuckle at that, but I want you to hear something. This is in the beginning of man's fallen history. God begins asking questions, and man always responds the wrong way. "Where are you? Did you eat of the fruit? It was that woman you gave me," justifying himself. It's always somebody else's fault. Or there's always some excuse. "Eve, Eve, did you eat of that fruit that I told you not to eat? Or why did you eat of the fruit of which I told you not to eat? Oh, no, sir. It was that serpent. He deceived me. Justifying. Self-justification. How many times have you said you wanted to hear from God, and yet how many times has God been trying to tell you something or deal with you on an issue, and you're always rationalizing why you are the way you are, or why you're doing what you're doing, or whatever the case may be? This, I want you to see, first of all, the question, where are you? And he would ask you, because this has to do with distance, as we will see in a moment. Spiritual distance. Where are you? Eat of the fruit. Oh, it was the woman you gave me. Why did you eat of the fruit? Oh, it was the serpent. This becomes the pattern for man's response to God. This becomes the pattern of our response to God. The way that we relate to him, and the way that we want to justify ourselves and avoid the questions that God asks. Sin had broken communion. And that communion could only be restored through the coming of Jesus, who the Bible calls the last Adam, who came to undo the works of the first Adam. Soon after, we don't have to go but a few pages, and we find the question popping up again. Cain, where is your brother? I don't know. Duh. Am I my brother's keeper? Almost a tone of sarcasm as we read that. I don't know. Oh God, you're always harassing. Am I my brother's keeper? You see, sin had brought spiritual distance between Adam and Eve and God. And now spiritual distance between God and the rest of his creation. Distance from God and distance from your brother. I want you to hear this. I was amazed. The Lord showed me this in this passage of scripture here. We find in the first two cases of these questions from God, we find distance from God and distance from our fellow man, which is all wrapped up in the greatest commandment that Jesus gives. That the greatest commandment is that you love the Lord your God. No distance between you and God. You love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is that you love your neighbor as yourself. And all of that has broken and fallen apart here in the opening pages of fallen man's story. Where are you? Where is your brother? Good question for us this morning. Where are you in distance from the Lord? Think about this morning. Is there a distance between you and God? He asked the question, where are you? He's not saying, which quadrant of the garden do you find yourself? No, where are you? What has happened to you? Why are you so distant from me? Why don't you love me? All-powerful, self-expressing, self-reliant, in need of nothing, and yet over and over we find God pleading and saying things like this. Do you love me? Do you know that I love you? Where are you? Why is there this distance? Why is there this gap between me and you? And because there's a gap between me and you, there's going to be a gap between you and your brothers and your sisters in the Lord. God wants you to confess your distance. Instead, Cain argues and excuses himself. Beloved, as I said a moment ago, God knew where Adam was. God knew he could have given you the latitude and longitude down to the smallest fraction upon the planet if such a thing had existed at that time. He knew exactly where Adam was. He knew exactly where Eve was. He knew exactly where Abel was, where he was slain by his brother. And I want to give you something here that you can think about and keep. God never asks us a question expecting an informational reply. It's not, if he asks us a question, he already knows the answer. He's not asking for information. God never asks for a question expecting an informational reply. God asks a question in order to invite us in order for relational reconciliation, that we might be reconciled to him and that there would be no distance between him and us, in order to invite, to captivate us, to plead with us, to draw us in, that we might return to the joy of our purpose in creation. What was that purpose in creation? He created us to have fellowship with us. And by the time we come to the book of Exodus, we come to the children of Israel in the wilderness, his dealings with the Hebrews have come to almost a breaking point. Again, God, he's never impatient. He's always kind. He is able to wait. He is persistent. He's perfect. And yet he enters into creation in such a way that we see him revealed with human emotions. We see him revealed in the pages of the Old Testament, where he is weary with the dullness of hearing that he finds among his people. He is frustrated. I don't think frustration theologically is a word you could attribute to God, because how can a God who's perfect, knows everything, and is in control of everything, how can he be frustrated? And yet, when you enter into the pages of the Old Testament, he has covenanted himself, which means he has bound himself into a relationship with fallen man as a family. You think you get frustrated with your family? Imagine if you're God and he looks down at his family in the state it's in. And so we find that he is tired of their hard-heartedness. And over there are times, he tells Moses one time, you take them to the promised land, I'm not even going with you. I'll send my angel with you. Moses pleads with God, pleads with him and says, if you don't go, I won't go. If your presence doesn't go with us, I won't go. What a relationship Moses has with God. And in Numbers 14, we're not turning there, but if you want to write it down, God says to Moses, these communications between God and man in the Old Testament are amazing. He confesses to Moses, Moses, my people do not follow my commandments. My people do not keep my law. He's grieved. He's frustrated. He says, how long do I have to wait? You think God doesn't know? And yet he says to Moses, how long do I have to wait? How long must I bear with them? Is what he actually says. How long do I have to put up with these hard-hearted, hard-headed people? Over in the book of Hebrews, the author tells us, from the beginning until now, God has not stopped sending his message, sending his word through messengers, through prophets, through a whole host of those who would bring his word to his people in order that he might enter into a relationship, a real relationship with them. And he says the same thing to you and me in the Hebrews. In the Hebrew, it implies that he wants to open his arms to us. Yet, How does man respond to the questions of God? He rejects God. We slight God. Think about your own walk with God. Think about the things that God might be asking you, even in the questions. You can go through the Bible and read the questions of God if you want to hear God speak to you. See how you answer them. See if there's anyone. And it says in one place, I'm looking to and fro throughout the earth if I might find someone who will stand in the gap for Israel. In other words, who will hear my voice and be willing to put their life on the line spiritually, to stand in the gap in prayer, to lay themselves down, to lay down their will and their way. By the time you get to the book of Malachi, which has 8 questions that God asks, it's not as much questions. They could be phrased as questions, but in our translation, they are generally statements, and then the people ask him a question. So it's interesting. We want God to tell us something. By the time we get to the end of the Old Testament, God is telling them something, good things. And then they are responding the same way that we find them responding even in the garden. He says in one place in Malachi, I love you. What a tender God. I love you. And it's like he's saying, don't you know that I love you? Do you know, do you realize that I love you? And the people say, now imagine all God has done for Israel for all of those years. And you know what they said? They said, how have you loved us? That's like people today. There are people today who will say, well, if God is a loving God, why would he murder his own son? Which is one of the stupidest statements ever spoken. Do they not know that the Bible says that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself? He didn't murder his own son. He gave his own life for us. I love you. Don't you know that I love you? He's pleading with them. But the response is, how have you loved us? God says, why are you blaming me when you are the ones bringing sick lambs, not following my word, bringing maimed pigeons and lame goats and all of these things and offering them as a perfect sacrifice to me? So there's this series of questions, and each one gets a haughty, sarcastic response from God's people. You have robbed me, God says. And they said, how have we robbed you? They knew how they had robbed God. How have we robbed you? He said, in the giving of tithes and offerings. You have stolen from me, God says. And how have we stolen from you? The people said. So God has come to the end of the old covenant time of frustration and of seeking to show them their own need. He knew what he was going to do. But God spoke those 8 questions in the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, and they all responded with sarcasm, and God went silent for 400 years. 400 years, not a word from God. No prophets speaking for God, nothing new from God, no direction, no hope, no encouragement, nothing, just silent. And sometimes we wonder, why does God not speak to me? And then we do and say things or watch things or allow our lives to be used in ways that are contrary to his word, that spit in his face, and we might not do it verbally. But we basically are haughty in our spirits towards God. 400 years, listen to me, rejected and wounded. You say, well, I don't see him that way. He's a mighty God. He's a powerful God. He's had all he can take, and he's just done with them for that season. All of that you can say is true. But for 400 years, he is quiet, and we see him as rejected and wounded. And you say, how can God be rejected and wounded? Well, Isaiah saw it in his prophecy when he saw the Messiah, who is God, and said he was wounded for our transgressions. He was a man rejected, despised by people. God knows what it's like to be wounded. He knows what it's like to be rejected. He knows what it's like to be hurt. 400 years of silence, but that wasn't his, that's not his nature. That's not his desire. That's not what he created us for. His desire is communion and communication. Communion and communication. He waited and waited and waited until the Bible says that when the time was right, in the fullness of time, John declares these words. If you're jotting down notes, you already know it. It's in John chapter 1. He says, in the beginning was the Word. That's Greek logos. In the beginning was the Word, the expression of God. Words are how we express truth, right? How we express our heart to someone else. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. How can you separate the Word from God? Because he is the very expression of himself to us, as we see. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. The Logos, the expression of God, the Word of God became flesh. Listen to it this way, from the Father, every thought of God, every expression of God, everything that God wanted to communicate was wrapped up in his expression of himself to man when he took on flesh and was born in a manger in Bethlehem. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Everything else had failed. Bear with me. Prophets had failed. Priests had failed. Kings had failed. Messengers had failed. I know what you're going to say, and you're right. God knew they would fail. Because God's never a failure. God knew that they would fail. He knew that they could not possibly restore what was broken, but they could bring the Word that would cause man to see his own need for God. That's why Jesus, the Bible says, was ordained before the foundation of the world to be the Lamb of God. The one who would come, who would bridge the gap, who would make the way open again, who would restore communion and communication between God and man. He came and dwelt among us to reveal the true nature of God. And a son is just like his father, is he not? In many ways. And so we find that Jesus finds himself just as he did in the Old Testament, pre-incarnate, asking questions. He dwelt among us, he taught truth, but even the Son found himself frustrated. Even the Son pleaded. Even the Son questioned. Where is your faith, he said. Did you not learn the lesson when I fed 5,000 people with that little bit of bread and fish? And now there's a storm on the Sea of Galilee, and you're worried about this? You saw what I did? Where is your faith? A good question this morning? Where is your faith? At Gethsemane. Oh, listen to Gethsemane. Can you just enter into this? Can you not hear the grieving heart of God in Gethsemane? As he looks at his favorite disciples, Peter, James, and John, whom he had charged with the task of being prayerful and watchful while he went further and prayed. He came back and found them sleeping. And he said, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" I hear those words every time I fall asleep praying. What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? His questions are very revealing. And after the resurrection, he asks Peter, just as he did in the book of Malachi, by the lake, as he sits with Peter, and Peter has brought in the catch of fish. Jesus was already cooking fish. And he says to Peter, after Peter's great denials of the Lord, he says, "Peter, do you love me? Do you love me?" Sometimes we're so focused on God's commandments and his restrictions and all of these things, and this is the heart of what God is after. He sat by the Sea of Galilee and looked at a man who had denied him and said, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" That's what he's asking. "I want God to speak to me." Okay. "Do you love me?" he asks. Earlier, the Lord had been asking the disciples, he says, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, and some say you're Elijah," these different answers. He says, "Who do you say that I am?" And only one of the disciples had the answer. And it wasn't because he was smart. It was not because he was clever. It was not because he had a shot at it. It was by revelation of the Holy Spirit to his soul that Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Who do you say that I am?" But we hear and we're not consistent, are we? The very next scene, Jesus talks about going to the cross, and Peter looks at him and says, "Never, never, this will not happen." And Jesus looked at him and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man." How quickly we can slip from the revelation that God is giving us to speaking words that are inspired by hell itself. But today, I want to go in the last part of this. I want to close in Isaiah chapter 6, because as we scan through the Word of God, and I'm not saying that this is the only man, but we find that Isaiah is a man who heard the question of God and he knew how to respond because he met some prerequisites. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, incidentally, King Uzziah was judged by God for wickedness and died because of that. And I believe it was a real blow, it was a real shock to people when they saw how serious God was about dealing with sin. And I believe that Isaiah even was shaken when Uzziah died. And he says that it's in the year that Uzziah died, the year that God judged sin strongly, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. I love this passage of scripture. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And one cried to another. These are the seraphim, the angelic beings. One cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of," this is the prophet of God, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, and here comes the question, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And you know, Isaiah didn't say, "Well, where are you sending me? Well, where are we going? I don't know where we're going. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people." And then he gives him a prophetic word, and the scripture there continues. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Isaiah responds in humility. He has fallen on his knees and on his face to the ground. His face is to the ground in humility, in the posture of a servant. Next week, I'm going to talk about the posture, posturing yourself to hear from God. A nobleman. Isaiah was a nobleman. He was one of the elite of Israel. A nobleman, and yet he responds in the posture of a slave. Falls on his knees and puts his face to the ground. Listen to this. He answers the question, but for the next 60 years, after having fallen on his face and confessing, "I am undone, I'm a man of unclean lips," for the next 60 years, he follows up on what God initiates in this event. He continues in that being sent and doing what God says for 60 years. What an incredible story and passage of scripture. There's thousands of sermons preached from this scripture, and I've preached many from it myself. It tells the gospel. It has the glory of God and how we view God. And there were four prerequisites for hearing God, and Isaiah met them all. You say this morning, "Why don't I hear God? I want to hear from God. How do I hear from God?" Number one, Isaiah saw the Lord. And here I'm not so much talking about the vision as I am the reality. A vision is just a picture of a reality. We've been given the reality in Christ. We have the reality in Jesus Christ. Sometimes we have a mistaken idea that visions and the miraculous giant things that God did in the Old Testament are more exciting than Jesus. Because Jesus comes in humility and heals people and all of these things. You don't see him parting the Red Sea, because all of that was about our heart. Everything that he did in the Old Testament was about a spiritual reality that he would teach us in Christ. He said, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated upon a throne." I saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated upon a throne. He didn't just say, I heard the Lord. He didn't just say, I learned something about the Lord when I read the Bible. He said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated upon a throne. And beloved, I'm going to tell you this morning that any time that we get to see God, and I put see in quotation marks, anytime we get to see God, this is how we're going to see him, if we see him at all. It's when we learn to see him in reality, in our own hearts, not just making it up or pretending, but when we truly see him high and lifted up. Seated on the throne, not just the throne of the universe, but this throne right here on the inside of my body, in my heart. He is the King. He is seated on the throne. He has all power and all majesty. He is glorious beyond compare. You must see him high and lifted up if you want to truly hear the voice of God. To see him in the same position. That is our God.
Amen.
That is our God.
Amen.
High above all other gods, exalted by our lips, by our praise, and by our worship. When we enter into this, we see him high and lifted up, seated upon the throne. The Bible says he is seated and is present in the midst of the worship and the praise of his people. He inhabits the praise of his people. And if he's seated upon a throne, then every time we praise and worship him, his throne is here. His throne room is here. And he is seated here as King over our lives. That is our God. He is on the throne. I am not on the throne anymore. I am the clay and he is the potter. And he can shape and form me any way he chooses. And I must be okay with that. Here I am. Send me. Here I am. If I'm sick, what are you trying to teach me? I'll trust you to heal me. But if you heal me and you don't teach me something, I've missed the most important part. Here I am. Broken in so many ways, just seated on the throne. You've got it all under control. You're the potter. Mold me, shape me, form me. So he sees the Lord. Number two, he experiences a close encounter with the Lord in his glory and his might and his power. It becomes a reality to him. He sees the glory of God filling the temple. He sees the seraphim. And the most important thing in this revelation is that he experiences the holiness of God. God is not a pal that pats him on the back and says, oh, you're okay. God is not someone that he can just make reference to lightly whenever he wants to. No, the very thought of God puts him on his face, understanding how mighty and powerful, but most of all, how holy God is and how unholy I am. How far from his holiness I am, except for Christ's robe of righteousness. It says that the posts were shaken. He saw the temple and the post was shaken. It was an earthquake where God was. And the power of God was there. It was the might of God. That same might was expressed in the book of Acts as the disciples went in the power of the Lord. And people were healed and they were set free from demons. Jail cells were opened to let God's people out. One thing after another. It's still for today. It wasn't just for them. He's still a God of might. He's still a God of power. But above all of it, he's a God of holiness. He is not just some God that people can blaspheme and knock around and choose to follow him one day and not the next day. He is holy. We can't live in our sin and say, oh, God understands me the way I am. No. He says, I will change you
Amen.
And transform you.
Amen.
Number three, he experienced and expressed confession. Confession of his own need. Woe is me. You know, I read this. I remember years ago reading it, and I'm like, Lord, if that's Isaiah, what am I? Prophet of God. Now, one thing he's done, you'll find all the way through the book up to this point, first five chapters, he's gone to the people and he said, woe to you, because you're doing it. And it was the word of God. God sent him, but God wanted to give him a deeper revelation of himself. It was too easy, I think, for Isaiah to go and to preach, woe to you. Woe to you because you're doing this. Woe to you because you've sinned against God. Woe to you. Comes to chapter 6, and when he sees the glory of God, he falls on his face and he says, woe to me. I'm undone.
Yes.
For my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. You cannot come any closer to God than you do in the recognition and the confession of your own need. This is why Jesus said that you must come in poverty of spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, recognizing how bankrupt you are spiritually. That's poverty of spirit. And understanding his words when he says, you can do nothing, nothing apart from me. You can do nothing apart from me. How quickly we have an idea. And we say, oh, let's do this for God. And we don't wait to see, is this something God is calling for? Is this something God is going to empower? Is this something God is going to do through us? He confesses his uncleanness. I confess. Get this right, beloved. I confess, he resolves it. I don't resolve it. I'm set free in this. I'm not charged with finding the solution to anything. God is the one who finds the solution to all things. I confess my need. I confess, Lord, I can do nothing apart from you. And here is the problem. And God says, I will resolve that for you. Wait patiently upon me, but I will resolve it for you. It's not my job to resolve. It's my job to confess. And then the Bible says that the seraphim went to the altar of sacrifice. That's what it would have been. And they took a burning coal from where the blood of the sacrifice would have dripped onto those coals. Because understand, God doesn't violate his own word. There is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. And so he takes coal and brings it, touches Isaiah's lips and says that basically your sin has been taken from you. You're clean. And the only way that can happen is through the shedding of blood. And so the coal that had been touched by the blood of the sacrifice, he brings it, and he is cleansed. Woe to me, I am done. So God takes care of it. He resolves it. I'm so grateful for that every day. How about you? I am undone. God resolves it with the blood of Jesus, the blood of sacrifice. This is the heartbeat. Listen, this is the heartbeat of what began in Genesis chapter 3 and how Adam should have responded. God, I am undone. I ate from the tree that you commanded me not to. And Eve, oh God, I have ruined things. I am undone. I confess that I let the devil come in and deceive me. Oh, it was that wife you gave me. The voice of God. How God enters into man and all of these questions and how man responds tells us something about how we have a tendency to respond when God has spoken. You see, the things that he asks us first in his word are foundational. They're basic. We must respond to those things to be in right relationship with him. So the prerequisites are what we're looking at in closing with this morning. And Isaiah met those prerequisites, even though he had sin, because he confessed it properly. So he saw God. He saw God properly and in his rightful place. Where do you see God? Are you like Adam and Eve who've been suddenly distanced from God? Or Cain who's been suddenly distanced from God? Are you distant from God? Go home today and check yourself in these areas with the help of the Lord. Don't overanalyze yourself or the devil will bring you into confusion. But you go home and you lay your heart bare before the Lord and say, Lord, am I distant from you? And be quick to confess any known sin. See him properly in his rightful place, high and lifted up, seated upon a throne, not to ever be the brunt of jokes, not to ever be something that's taken lightly, but to be reverenced, respected, feared in the biblical sense of the word, because he is God, he is King, he is Lord. He saw God properly. Number two, he experienced God in his holiness. And when you experience God in his holiness, you see your own unrighteousness. Saw how holy God was, that these seraphim would forever just be circling the throne, crying out, holy, holy, holy. Handpicked by God to fly, to encircle, and to declare his holiness. I wonder how many seraphim there are, how many got bumped on the way to these becoming the ones who cry out and declare the holiness of God. Third thing was he confessed. See God properly, high and lifted up. See his holiness, know his holiness from the word of God. And then number three, get right with God through confession. Get right with God in poverty of spirit. Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. And the Bible says he will lift you up. Take the posture of a servant. God takes the posture of a king upon a throne. You take the posture of a servant or a slave. Fall before him. Get right with him. And then hear God. Hear God. He's always speaking. And his word is always speaking to us. But he looks for these things in a man that he might respond. Doesn't mean that he's never responded. You know, he's responded to people who were in outright rebellion against him. He's spoken to them, but you don't want him to speak to you the way he spoke to them. You want to be able to enter into a relationship where you hear him as a loving father who's pleading to be close to you. Amen. Now, Father, I thank you, Lord, for the things in your word, Lord, that speak to where we are and what our need is. I ask, Lord God, beginning with me, Lord God, help me to always live out what I preach, Lord God. Help me, Lord, to draw near in this understanding, Lord God, and give me the word for the weeks ahead. Lord, that would teach us and inspire us and help us, Lord God, to hear clearly and to receive direction from you. And I thank you, Lord. I thank you most of all for the blood on the altar, the blood of sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, that washes and cleanses us. In Jesus' name, amen.